We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Friends, we continue to tread our way slowly through this central part of the Epistle to the Romans, which is the central part of the New Testament, which is the central part of the Bible, and therefore this very, very important paragraph that is well worthy of our retention in memory, and hope that we will keep working at it, that we can actually be able to remind ourselves frequently at any time of this passage. We looked last week at verse 22. That is, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And this week we look at the end of verse 22 and all of verses 23, 24. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. I want to start with clearing the grounds first in points A to F. Under your outline there, you have the outline open in front of you and your Bible, and it's a great habit to bring pen to church as well, so as to take notes and pick up a few points on the way and remind yourselves of it later as you throw the outline out of your Bible later on. There are some people who file neatly and there are others who just, it helps me in taking notes to keep awake. It's a very helpful exercise. You always know when my brother's awake because he's taking notes, mind you. You don't know what he's taking notes of, but he's taking notes. That's the sign that he's still with us. But it's also helpful in picking up some key bits, and our problems and our definitions are part of the key bits to be taking notes of. There are six that I'm going to do, which are just clearing the background for the verse. Once we've cleared the background, the verse should stand out fairly straightforwardly. At least I hope so. Now, our translation, the one I'm working on, the New International Version, is not wrong. It does of it what we ask it to do. That is, it puts the original Greek text into modern, readable English. But there are some unfortunate consequences of putting it into modern, readable English. Because when you come to slow and careful study, such as we're doing over these few weeks, you start to see the inadequacies of modern English as a language to capture ancient Greek. So I suggested to you last week the difficulty of the word faith, and that we should be really translating it, the faith of Jesus Christ to all who believe in verse 22, for it is Jesus' faithfulness which is the object of our faith in him. But today, there are three kinds of problems that are linked in those six points that I'm about to make. Firstly, we miss the connection between words because sometimes our translators give us two or three different English words for the one Greek word, and so we miss the connections. Secondly, there are sometimes still peculiarly religious words which in modern English have moved away from what was meant by the ancient Greek word. And thirdly, we sometimes miss the connection between ideas because we don't like long sentences in written English. Whether you like long sentences in preaching or not, I do not know, because my capacity for giving endless sermon sentences has often stretched here. But in terms of written English, we like short sentences. So we keep punctuating where the Bible actually wasn't punctuated, and then we lose the connection between some of the ideas. Let me show it to you in these six things. Firstly, the connection between words. You see, to our ears, the words righteousness and justification sound like two completely different words. Yet in the Greek, they are the same set of words. And so when we read in verse 22, this righteousness, we're reading actually the same word in verse 24, being justified. It's the same concept, the same word. One is a noun, the other is the verb. But in the Greek, you would see them as being the same thing. We don't have the verb to righteous. And so when we try and make it a verb, we did it back in verse 20, we had to put in the little word declared righteous. And so that word declared is not air in the Greek, it's actually justified. What does it mean to be justified? But to be declared righteous. And who are the righteous? Those who have been declared righteous are the righteous. That is what righteousness is, being justified. It's the same concept, the same idea. One's the verb form, the other is the noun form. Justification and righteousness is talking of the declaration of the judge that you, for whatever reason, are right with the court. It could be you've been pardoned, it could be that you're innocent, it could be a no bill has been declared by the government, but for whatever the reason, the court has nothing against you. Similarly, I pointed out last week that the two words faith and belief are exactly the same word. Again, we have the problem that we don't have the verb to faith, and so we keep dropping into believe when we want to use the verb, but in our ears, believe is something that sounds slightly different to faith. And so we think a distinction is being made here when there's no distinction in the Greek at all. I suggested to you a set of other words than faith, because I think faith is so confused and misunderstood today. Anyone like to remember one at least of the three words I suggested to you as alternatives for faith? Trust, rely, depend. All good words. Thank you very much for remembering and for encouraging the teacher's heart to press on with you this week. Trust, rely, depend. Good words. None of which have the connotations and difficulties of the word faith. Secondly, there is a peculiar religious words that are here. Faith and belief is not really peculiarly religious, but they are for in English. But there are some other ones that are religious here. So, point C, sinned and glory, are linked in verse 23, where we read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Sin means rebellion against God. Glory means splendour, grandeur, magnificence. For we've all sinned, we've all rebelled against God, though in the Greek it is just a simple past verb. It's not "for all have sinned," it is "all sinned." Whether it's all sinned in Adam, as in Romans chapter 5 verse 12, or all sinned in our actions, both would be true. Whatever it is, we are all under sin, we've been taught in chapter 3 verse 9, because we have all sinned. And we've done that without difference, verse 22. Without any distinction, every one of us has sinned. And in the present, as a consequence of that, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. The glory, the splendour of God, which was ours in creation when we were made in the image and likeness of God, and which will be ours when we are transformed into the likeness of Christ at his return, where we will reflect the glory and splendour of God. Because of our sin, we who are created in God's image as his glory have failed to live reflecting and demonstrating his glory, and so we do not see the glory of God in us, because we sinned, we rebelled. Another peculiarly religious word is the word grace in verse 24. It's not being used much in the Epistle of Romans up to this point in the argument, but from here on in it is to be used frequently, and it is a key term for Paul's exposition of the gospel in the Epistle of the Romans. Its fundamental meaning is gift, generosity. It's put in opposition to wage or reward. If you look over to verse 4, you can see the antonym. "Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, the man who doesn't work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness." The opposite of gift is a wage. A wage is something you earn, something you deserve, something that you've done something for it. You can demand it, you can require it. It's an obligation for the person to give to you. A gift is the exact reverse. There's no obligation. You give the gift because you want to give the gift. It's just got to do with generosity. In some ways, our generosity has been marred by things like Christmas and birthdays, whereby we give gifts out of obligation. Check out who gave me the gift last year, check out how much the value of it was, and therefore give them the same value gift that they gave me last year, next year, if I want to stay in that relationship. And it's an obligation, not a gift. The gift I'm talking about is the gift that you're given by somebody when it's not your birthday, when it's not at Christmas, when you haven't been engaged, when it's no other reason than they just wanted to give it to you. Just out of the generosity of heart. That is the idea of grace. Now, in my Oxford Dictionary, I found 14 meanings of the word grace. And unfortunately, in theological debates, there are several others, even that the Oxford doesn't really pick up. That is, the key idea is the generosity of God. It's not some kind of power that God gives us, some kind of grace to live well. It's the generous attitude of God, the righteous judge, towards us. It's not that I have been given some kind of grace so that I can now obey the law and please God. It's the almost reverse of that. God has generously treated me. God has been gracious and merciful to me, even though I'm guilty and sinful and totally undeserving of his generosity. Another word that is fairly religious for us, though it's not religious in the Bible, is the word redemption in verse 24. The grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, we still use this word in non-religious terms. We can talk about redemption in the commercial world, to buy back certain things, or to convert certain tokens into goods and cash. One of the classic modern commercial usages of the word redemption, which I think is close to the Bible's usage, is what you do at the pawnbrokers when you pay your money and redeem your guitar. I think it's a guitar, because whenever I've looked in pawnbrokers' windows, there seem to be more guitars than anything else. I presume that is the most unused instrument that is available in the world and is the most easily dispensed of by those who need some quick cash. All the guitars in the windows haven't been redeemed, and I have a suspicion they never will be. The idea of redemption is to purchase out of bondage, to purchase out of slavery, to purchase out of captivity, to purchase out, to buy back, is the idea of redemption. I watched the movie The Shawshank Redemption, and I couldn't understand what the word was being used there, other than in the sense of liberty, of freedom from a... But there was very little sense of being purchasing. The Bible word to purchase out of bondage, slavery and liberty, captivity, does emphasize the idea of liberty. It does emphasize the idea of releasing and freeing. And in a world of slavery and of warfare, it is a common enough word for release of captives and slaves by the purchase, by their ransoming. So there are two ideas that are closely linked in. One is, like the Shawshank Redemption, freedom, liberation, but within the Bible it's nearly always a freedom and liberation that comes at the price, at somebody paying for that freedom to take place, somebody buying the slave his freedom, somebody ransoming that which has been hijacked. Lastly, some of our definitional and translation problems are this problem of the connection of ideas by having short sentences rather than long sentences. So we have there the phrase, all sinned. Now here is a great biblical truth that we wish to preserve in our teaching, a distinctively Christian idea that we must never compromise and makes more sense of the world than any alternative philosophy. In fact, it's one of the great reasons for being a Christian. We understand the nature of humanity, sinful, when most of the other philosophies of the world fail to recognize what is obvious once you've seen it. So Romans 3:23 is a favorite proof text of Christians. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, speaking of that universal sinfulness of humanity. However, the conjunction is frequently left out of our memory text. It's not all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 23 starts with the little word for. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The word for means because. That is, verse 23 is explaining verse 22. But that still doesn't seem to be a problem. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But that's where the problem is to be found. For in modern English, in our desire for short sentences, we've chopped up verse 22 into two sentences. We've put a full stop where there is no full stop, and rubbed out the conjunction where there is a conjunction, and so have created a problem for us in our sentences. That is, verse 22 reads in our modern English there, the righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. But in fact, that's all one long sentence. You can see why we don't like it. And we've left out the word because, which is a very important word in logic. So really, verse 22 reads, "This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, because there is no difference, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are being justified." Now, that becomes fairly clumsy English. So you can't complain about our modern translators trying to make it into nice modern English. But for our purposes of understanding, it creates a problem. For example, it means that in verse 23, if it's about all humanity, then verse 24 is about all humanity. And verse 23 says all humanity is sinful, which we believe. And verse 24 says all humanity is justified, which we don't believe. Because the subject is not all humanity, the subject is rather all who believe. It's not talking about all humans, it's talking about all believers. The righteousness, verse 22, from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, because there's no difference, because all who believe, understood, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are being justified. So much as I believe in the universality of sinfulness, that all humans are sinful, I don't think verse 23 is teaching it. Verse 23 is teaching that all Christians are sinful, which is not surprising, because all humans are. And Christians are still human, though some people doubt it from time to time. And so it's really about all who believe, that there's no difference between believers. For they, the believers, are justified without any difference, just like they're sinful. Without any difference. Well, there is the background and the problems and the translations and the difficulties, just to suggest to you. Now let's turn to the passage itself and what it is about. I'm over the page now and point two, because I take it the passage is really about all who believe. Well, let's regather, pause, gather our minds again. This is the moment for another stand up and stretch, but every time Philip gets us to stand up and stretch and talk to each other, it takes 3 or 4 minutes to get us back down again. So we won't do that at the moment. I'll just wrap it on here for a minute or two to give you a moment to catch your thought and mind before we get back to work. Here we go. That is, verse 20, he declares that no one is righteous before God by their own works. And verse 21 announces that there is a new righteousness from God. That, verse 22, is through faith of Jesus Christ for all who believe. And now he explains the implication of righteousness being by faith to all believers by emphasizing that it is all believers without difference. They are all the same, Jew and Greek, rich and poor, male, female, slave, free. They are without difference. There's not two ways to righteousness, one for the Jews, one for the Gentiles. There's not two standards, two methods, one for good people, another for sinners, because all, without difference, are sinful and are being justified. For, because, he states in verse 23, all sinned. That is, all Christians sinned. All who believe have sinned. They are no different from the rest of humanity in this regard. Christians are not good people, perfect people. Sinless people. Christians are sinners like the rest of mankind. It's wonderful news for us when we hear this and first grasp hold of it. I don't have to be good and perfect to be a Christian. That would exclude me before I've even heard the message of salvation, wouldn't it? Well, it would excuse you too. There's none of us would be righteous. No one could be Christian. Yet within our community, it is what most people think Christians are about. That is, they talk about people being very saintly, by which they mean good. And they assume that the saints were kind of like angels, never having sinned. And that's what really... And therefore assume that Christians are hypocrites because we know they're not as good as they claim to be. But we do not claim to be good. We are all sinners and have all sinned. That is the nature of our claim. Ours is about being forgiven, not about being perfect. Christians are sinners like the rest of mankind and like each other. There's not two standards of Christians, the saints and the non-saints. That is not the case. All Christians are saints and all saints are Christians. You may never make it into one of the stained glass windows. I hope you don't. I hate the stained glass windows. They're just two-dimensional idolatry as far as I can see. But you may never make it into one anyway, because no one may ever recognise, canonise, or whatever it is that you do to a person to make them declared a saint. But that is an irrelevance. For what does it matter what the church may think of you or the stained glass window may think of you? What matters is what God thinks of you. And in God's eyes, you are righteous if you're one of his people. And there's no two standards of righteousness. You are or you are not righteous. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are justified. You are both a sinner and justified, a sinner and righteous. Both are true of you if you are in Christ Jesus. So while all Christians are sinners, the great news is that we are, as sinners, are also justified. For sinners usually are condemned, not justified. Sinners deserve condemnation, not justification. Sinners should expect the righteous judge to sentence us and not declare us righteous. But the great news is that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. Now, how? How can it be that the righteous God of all this world can justify sinners? That's what this paragraph is about, in part. It's one of the great themes of this paragraph. It's one of the great themes. If it isn't for God, none of us would be righteous. If it's of ourselves, none of us would be righteous. And yet God, the righteous, is declaring us, who are all sinners, righteous. How? Well, not by works of the law, or anything good or righteous in ourselves, not by our hard work, our efforts, or our morality, not by anything that we do. It's not by our efforts, but by God's grace. His gift, his generosity. That's why I said it was such an important word in the logic that follows, because it is by God's generosity, giving freely his gift. And notice how it's emphasized in verse 24, justified freely by his grace. All gifts are free, otherwise they're not gifts. But the apostle wants us to really grasp the meaning of justification by grace, and so he brings in another word of generosity, to emphasize the generous nature of the generosity of God, which our translators, I think, have rightly called it freely. So we have been justified freely by his grace, generously by his grace, generously by his gift, is the kind of emphasis that is put before us here. Our righteousness, the declaration of being right with God, is not because of anything that we have done, but wholly because of what he does in his generosity towards us. And what a gift it is. For this justification by God's grace is through the redemption that came through Jesus Christ. That's what verse 24 is saying, isn't it? That is, this gift of righteousness is not cheap. It is not that God has changed his mind about sin and justice. He's lowered his standard. It's not that God is saying your sin doesn't matter. It's not saying that justice doesn't matter. He's not just saying, well, let bygones be bygones. Everything's okay. Forget the past. You'll do. You're not very perfect, but you're the best humans I've got going, so we'll leave it at that. That's none of that kind of nonsense. That's a nonsense view of the just and almighty judge of the world. God graciously, generously, freely gives righteousness by purchasing the freedom of sinners, by ransoming those who are in rebellion against him and in captivity to sin and to death, by his own son's death on our behalf. And here we come so close to the very heart of the message of how Jesus' death redeems slaves of sin, which not next week, but in 2 weeks' time, we're going to look at under the subject of the Day of True Atonement when we look at the next couple of verses, 25, 26. But for this morning, notice the cost of freedom. For the freedom of the slaves, the freedoms of the sinners, the slaves to sin, the freedom of being righteous and justified, we who are deserving the death penalty has come at a cost, a huge cost, that has been freely borne by God. This is really astonishing. that he does not forgive without payment, but he is the one who makes the payment. And the payment is no less than the death of his one and only son. Here is the astonishing cost of freedom. Having been captured, having been hijacked, the demand for, having been enslaved, the demand of the ransom price that is set is so high that God has paid it for us, for you, for me. Sinners though we be, sinners and rebels against him, who have spent our lives ignoring him, occasionally using a quick prayer of desperation when needed, but basically defying him, rejecting his sovereignty over us because we want to run our own lives our own way, God has paid for us the redemption, the ransom, the price of our freedom. Freedom from slavery to sin, freedom from the consequences of sin, freedom from the condemnation of sin, freedom from our sentence of death. And what was the ransom price and how has he paid it? Through Jesus Christ. Through his own son's death on our behalf. The righteous instead of the unrighteous. The one truly faithful man who didn't sin but always lived under his Father's authority. The eternal Son of God, in whom God dwelt fully. God was in Christ Jesus paying the penalty for us. Remember Psalm 49? Come back with me to it, that John read for us earlier on. Psalm 49. Let's find it again. Notice verse 7. No man can redeem the life of another or give to God ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. That's the problem for us, isn't it? The price for our life is too great for any of us to ransom ourselves from the grave. Mr. Packer is a very wealthy man. He has escaped death several times, hasn't he? There was the heart attack, and the ambulance was able to save him and protect him. There was the escaping death through a friend's donation, organ donation. He's escaped death through the medical skills of our hospital system. But he will not escape death forever, though he is the richest man amongst us all. He has not got enough money so that one day he will be able to, forever rather, he will be able to avoid his Maker. For one day he will be brought before his Maker, and there and then his wealth will be of no use to him. It will have failed him, and he will be asked to give account to God for what he has done with this wealth that he had. No one is rich enough to escape meeting God in death. But notice the psalmist's answer over in verse 49. Verse 15. But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. No one has enough money to pay for me to be able to be ransomed out of the grave. But God is wealthy enough. God has sufficient to ransom me. And what is it that God has that can pay for me that I should not face death? But his own son dying on my behalf. Here's the extraordinary thing here. The ransom price is paid by God himself through the death of his one and only son. And now that he has done it, we know it is by paying this price himself that there is no difference between any of us. All who believe in his son are sinners without any distinction or difference, and are justified without any distinction and difference. This has great implications as to how we treat each other as Christian believers. a new character of egalitarianism and all kinds of things. But frankly, today I thought we should just ask, well, what can we really say about it? In the face of what God has done, the cost that he has paid for our freedom, what can we possibly say? Thank you is hardly enough. It doesn't even begin, does it? Singing the Alleluia chorus for eternity would still be too short a time. Maybe it is just to stand in the silent awe of the half hour of heaven. Maybe it's to sing the new songs of heaven. Whatever it is, it must be to tell other people of the great news of this great God, this wondrous redemption. To sing it is not enough to praise our God for what he has done. We must give him our whole life. Well, the song we've just sung, alas, and did my Saviour bleed, and did my Sovereign die. Look at the last verse there. But drops of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe. Dear Lord, I give myself to thee. 'Tis all that I can do. And of course, all that I can do is still less than what he has done. What could we ever say to the God who redeems us like this? Nothing is ever adequate. But let us not in our inadequacy ever silence our lips and lives in praise of this gracious God, this gracious Redeemer. My praise might be inadequate. My words may be too few and too weak. But let my words and my praise never cease, for he is deserving of all of them and more than I can give.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.